Last night we observed that in one sense prayer is automatic for a child of God, because in the passage our Lord plainly says, when you pray, not if you pray. Prayer is our sweet duty, but it is also a privilege of the child of God to be able to come to his Heavenly Father in prayer. It's the duty of all men to pray. Our Lord told us in Luke 18:1 that men ought to pray and not to faint. All men everywhere ought to pray and not to faint. So it's the duty of everyone to pray, but it is the wonderful privilege of a child of God. It's like breath to him. As you do not have to tell a person with physical life to breathe, so you do not have to tell one with spiritual life to pray. In one sense, it comes automatically, but we have to be taught to pray intelligently. We have to be taught to pray spiritually. We have to be taught to pray according to God's will, because first of all, we have a sin nature that encumbers all of our spiritual life. Our Lord tells us that in verse 13 when he says to believers, if ye then being evil, our sin nature still encumbers us. And so we need to be sanctified and grow in grace that we might learn to pray. We need to be taught to pray because we are ignorant. We know not how to pray, what we should pray for as we ought. As Paul says in Romans 8:26, we are prone to ask amiss, as we read in James 4:33. And so the disciples, recognizing their need to be taught to pray, as we do, and recognizing their inadequacies in prayer, as they observe the Lord in prayer, they cried out and requested, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he did. And we have here our Lord's lesson for disciples to pray. And we noticed last night that the Lord taught us, teaches us, taught his disciples and teaches us. In this passage, we see three ways that he teaches us to pray. First of all, is by his own example, because it was their observing him in prayer that provoked them to request his teaching. And then he gives us an outline of prayer, which we intend to take up as our main message tonight. But then he also gives illustration of how we are to be. The word he uses here is importunate, in our importunity, and that would be with a sense of urgency. It's interesting, the word there has the meaning of impudence. We're to come before God, as it were, just come boldly to the Lord in prayer. We have that idea given to us in the book of Hebrews in 4, that fourth chapter, that we can come to the throne of grace boldly. That idea is there. And we also have a lesson here in perseverance, to keep asking and seeking and knocking. But tonight we want to, in our first message, and I've been told that I will have both the messages tonight. So in our first message, we want to look at the model prayer tonight. And this model prayer is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. Let's read it again, verses 2 through 4. It has a little bit extra addition in the Matthew 6 account in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gives the conclusion, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. But the basic petitions and the basic address to God is here. In verses 2 through 4, we have a model prayer, a disciple's prayer, an outline of prayer. When ye pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's my belief that this is not to be used as a prescribed prayer per se. It's my belief that this is an outline of prayer. It is a model prayer. It is a way of teaching us the basic elements of prayer, our basic petitions in prayer, our attitude in prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with I have been in churches where the pastor, when he gives his pastoral prayer, often ends his prayer by saying, and we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, who hath taught us to pray, saying, and then repeating the model prayer. I find nothing wrong with that and would not condemn it. And nothing wrong with using this to motivate us and warm our hearts in prayer as we motivate ourselves and encourage ourselves in our prayer life. But I think we should look at it basically, as I say, as an outline of our prayer life. I would, if I could put it this way, it would be similar to the way a preacher begins to prepare his message. Usually, most preachers, I think, ones I've talked to and sneaked around and looked at their notes and heard them preach and spent time with them, usually we start off with making a basic outline of what we're going to preach, basic points. And then we start going back and adding sub-points. And then we start adding to that. And so this is something along the line of what our Lord was doing here as He was sympathetic to the disciples in teaching them to pray and giving us an outline, not something like a prescribed prayer that's just to be repeated by rote and not understanding what we're saying, but to provoke us in prayer. So, the headings of my message tonight will be the introduction and the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, or as I rather call it, the model prayer. And let us look first of all at the way our Lord teaches us to begin our prayer. We are to begin our prayers, and our prayer life is to begin this way: Our Father, by which we learn our relationship to God. We come to God not as a prisoner to the warden of the penitentiary, or to as a slave that's under rigorous bondage to a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh and his agents, but we are to come to God as our Father. Now, let us notice that God, in one sense, is the Father of all men. God is the Father of all men by creation. In Acts 17:28, the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, Greece, said, "For in Him," that is in God, "in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." In this sense, in the sense that all of us have our being from God, that man is creation of God, and every individual is a unique production of God. In that sense, He's the Father of all men by creation. God is our Creator. And you have a duty to look up to your Creator and acknowledge exactly what Paul says here, that it is in Him that you live and move, and indeed that you have your being. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 and in verse 9, we read that God is the Father of spirits. We had fathers of the flesh, the first part of that verse says, who corrected us. But then it says, should we not much more reverence the Father of spirits and live? I understand it from that, that a man, receives his life, his soul, his human soul, receives that from God. You know, the beginning of a human life is a glorious thing, isn't it? I believe God ordains the existence of every human being. I don't believe anybody has ever been conceived or born, as far as God is concerned, accidentally. If I understand what the Bible says and what is proven just by a little bit of human reasoning and what we know medically and scientifically, life begins at conception. And putting these scriptures together, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, and that we're His offspring by creation, and that the fact that the Scripture says He's the Father of spirits, it appears to my mind that at the moment of conception, that life begins and God imparts a soul to the body that has been conceived in procreation, so that each human being is a special production of God. That's why every one of us is here today. You are here because God ordained your existence. None of us are here by accident. That's reasonable to my mind, just in the sovereignty of God. What does Scripture say of God ordaining all things and predestinating all things, controlling all things? As our dear pastor, Brother Ashwood, often says, there's not a misplaced atom in the universe. And there's not a misplaced atomic particle. And there's no misdirected atomic activity. If that's true, and the Bible principles firmly say that it is, then that means that God is in control of the atomic activity that was involved in our conception. So we're not here by accident, are we? God created every one of us, and each one of us is His. So God is the Father of all men in that sense. But I want us to understand tonight that God is specially and particularly the Father of the saved. The universal fatherhood of God is only limited to the idea of creation. As far as salvation and as far as our spiritual connection to God, there's a sense in which God is truly only the Father of those that are in His Son and that are saved by His grace, His spiritual children. He's especially the Father of Christians, those that believe in God, those that believe in Christ, those that have been born of the Spirit and saved by His grace. We look to God as our Father, who gave us not only our natural life, but gave us also our spiritual life. Our Lord Jesus Christ put to rest any ideas of universalism and any universal fatherhood of God in a salvific sense when He said in John 8:42 to the unbelieving Jews, "If God were your Father, you would love Me." And then telling them plainly in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." It was evident that they were not God's children by salvation because they didn't love Christ and did not believe in Him. And then our Lord Jesus said in John 20 and verse 17, said this to Mary, I believe it was, at the tomb after He had risen. He said, "I ascend unto My Father and your Father." In other words, His brethren, those that He came to save, God is My Father and He's your Father too. He's spiritually the Father of those that Christ died for and that are redeemed by His grace. And then the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We learn thusly that we have an all-wise Heavenly Father who has made us His children by saving grace. And He is wiser than any earthly father, as our Lord tells us in the lesson. We looked at a little bit of that last night. Look at it again. As we address God as our Father, it is with the knowledge and the understanding that He is wiser and greater than the best of earthly fathers. He said in verses 11, 12, and 13, "If a son asks bread, would a good father give him a stone? Or if a son asked of a good father for a fish, would a good father give him a serpent? Or if he asked for an egg, would a good father offer him a scorpion? Certainly not." But God is much better than that, much wiser, much greater, knows how to give and how to bless and how to answer our prayers more fittingly and more to our blessing and eternal good than even the wisest and best and most benevolent of earthly fathers. And then in the illustration that He gives of a man who was in need and went to his neighbor begging and knocking on the door, "Open up, for I need three loaves of bread." And I think what our Lord's teaching us by this is to actually see the opposite is true of God. Here's a good neighbor who under normal circumstances would probably quickly answer the request, but he's already gone to bed. And his children are in bed, and he doesn't want to wake the children up. You know how hard it is to get the babies asleep? After the babies are asleep, you don't want anybody to come around knocking on the door and aggravating and be quiet and leave us alone. That wouldn't be anything wrong with earthly parents saying that. Don't wake my baby up. But see, God never says, trouble me not. God never says, the door is shut. God never says, I cannot give thee. Well, the lesson was that this man kept on in his importunity, kept knocking in his perseverance. But I wanted you to see also in that, and we may come back and see some more of this in the lesson he gave there, this somewhat of a parabolic lesson he gives. I did want you to see that he is telling us there that God is greater than a good neighbor or greater than a good father. And as we address him, we address our Father. He is not troubled by our coming to him. The door is open and it's not shut. And he never says, I cannot. When we come to our Father, we come to one who is omniscient, one who is omnipresent, and one who is all wise. And he never says any of those things to us. This is the one that we address in our prayers. Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, triune God. He's our Father. The King of the universe that created all things for His glory. He's our Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? That the one who owns everything and controls all things and works all things for His glory and our good. He's our Father. And we can come to Him like little children to their father. And what a wonderful thing that is. But then, also as we begin our prayers this way, our Father, we learn from this that we are members of a large family. Notice that it is in the plural. Our Father. That our prayers are not just to be self-centered. Our prayers are not just to be consumed with what we want. Not just concerned with ourselves. The way our Lord teaches us to pray here should turn our minds from selfishness. He's telling us here that our prayer life ought to be turned towards others and not centered so much upon ourselves. For he says, our Father. We learn from this that we're members of a family. The plural reminds us that we have many brothers and sisters to remember in prayer. Thus, we are taught by this beginning the wonderful fact of intercessory prayer. We're taught to pray for one another and taught to lift up each other and represent each other at the throne of grace. Much we could say about this, the need for intercessory prayer. But the fact that our Lord teaches us to be interceding for one another, this also teaches us the need to be in fellowship with others. Our connection with other believers. That we're not living the Christian life as lone rangers and in isolation. But we are to be connected with the whole church of Christ and with the brethren and be concerned in them. We are to be interested and concerned for the needs of others. The fact that he says to pray our Father, our, reminds us that there will always be brethren under sore trial that we will be lifting up in prayer. There will always be some in the family that will be sick. It's a large family, you see. And there will always be some in the family who are sick. And there will be those who have unconverted children to pray for. There will be some who have material needs, who are maybe on the verge of poverty or in dire circumstances or maybe already in poverty. We're to be praying for them. Our Father teaches us to be praying for the brethren, to be praying for one another. And then he reminds us that our Father is in heaven. Thus we are taught to lift our hearts upward to the place of our true citizenship. We're taught to lift our eyes up to heaven, the place of God's throne. And though He is pure spirit, as we say confessionally, He's without body parts or passions. He's pure spirit. We base that upon texts like John 4:24, that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, and other scriptures. Though He is pure spirit, yet He is omnipresent, and though He is omnipresent, everywhere present and nowhere absent, yet the scriptures speak of heaven as being His throne in places like Isaiah 66:1. So as we say, our Father in heaven, we are reminded that our God is on His throne, that He is in the place of authority and rulership as the King of the universe, as the central place of His throne. And we're reminded that that's where our true citizenship is. Heaven is where saints and angels are. Heaven is indeed our fatherland. And thus we're taught to turn from this world in our affections and spirits, and for our affections to be heavenward and to the place of our true citizenship. You know where your true citizenship is? It's not Oklahoma or Mississippi or America, but it's in heaven. And we need to keep that in mind. All earthly kingdoms must come and go, but not our citizenship, not the place of our true citizenship in heaven. We're told to lift our eyes to our great Father and the place of our citizenship where He is enthroned. Then we're taught to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." Our Lord teaches us by this to pray reverently, for prayer is indeed an act of worship. We're taught by praying, "Hallowed be Thy name," that our God is thrice holy and His name is hallowed. As we read in Psalm 111 and verse 9, "Holy and reverend is His name." Although it is not specifically mentioned here, yet to carry this truth to its scriptural conclusions, as it were, we just follow out all that's embraced in this. When we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we're being taught here that God is too holy to be approached without a mediator. And though in the model prayer, it doesn't specifically say to pray in Jesus' name, yet by reminding us that God is thrice holy and that He is indeed on His throne in heaven, we're reminded of the distance between sinners and God, and that the only way to approach He whose name is holy and whose habitation is heaven and who is our Father is through His appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we come to God whose name is hallowed. And then our Lord would teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And this is the first petition of the disciples' prayer. And it's for the advancement of the kingdom of God. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that His kingdom will overspread the earth. We are to pray for the days, as it speaks of in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray for the days, as it says in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. We're to pray for the days of which our Lord spake in the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. His kingdom, though small and feeble in its beginnings, comparing it to the mustard seed, which He said was the smallest of seeds, is destined to become a great tree of which the fowls of the earth will come and lodge. This is embodied in the idea of praying, "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray for the kingdom of Christ to pervade the earth, as our Lord taught in the parable of three measures of meal that was leavened in Matthew 13 and 33. We are to pray for our kinfolks and neighbors to become citizens of this kingdom by rebirth, and that His kingdom would overtake and invade men's lives, and His kingdom come with power bringing down the walls that Satan has erected around men's minds and hearts and affections and around their souls. Then we are taught to petition, "Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Now, it's evident from this petition that we are to pray with submission to God's will and delight in it. Not just a begrudging submission, but delighting and joyful in the will of God as we submit to the will of God. Our Lord gave us the example of this attitude in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." In Matthew 26, as our Lord poured out in agony of soul, praying to His Father, as He prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." It's evident that our Lord is teaching us to pray with this sort of submission and this delight, as it were, in the will of God. But more than that, I believe there's more in this expression. When our Lord teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth," notice, "as it is in heaven." "Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth." Now be sure, in case anyone here is not clear on this, let us all be sure that we know that God's will is being done. God's will is being done in all of His universe, in heaven and in earth. The Bible says that God is absolutely sovereign. None can thwart His will. Daniel 4:35, we read, "He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." God's will is being done in heaven and on earth because God is sovereign and what He decrees will be done. God says plainly in Isaiah 46, "I will do all my pleasure." God says plainly in Ephesians 1:11 that He works His will. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. God's will is being done. God's sovereign, eternal, unchangeable will is being done in heaven and in earth. In Romans 9, verse 19, the Apostle Paul asked the question, which we know from the Word of God, what the answer is, "Who hath resisted His will?" None have. None have truly and successfully resisted the will of God. Men kick against it, they argue against it, but they do not ultimately prevail against the will of God. God's going to have His way. You can just rest assured in that. You know, one thing that everybody needs to get through their mind is that there is a God and it's not you. Jehovah is God and He is on the throne and His will is being worked out in heaven and in earth. I don't believe our Lord is teaching us here to pray that men will let God have His way. I don't believe that's what He's saying here. We don't let God do things. Whenever I hear some preacher saying we have to let God do this or let God do that, well, the Bible just doesn't teach that. The idea of men tying God's hands are men in some way changing God's mind about things. No, my friends. God's will has been determined from all eternity. All His works from eternity are known to Him. Everything like an architect who draws out the plans of a building before it's ever executed. God has it all worked out in His divine and infinite mind from all eternity. And what He's decreed, He will certainly bring to pass. God's never surprised about anything. God never gets out of sorts about things. He never has to back up and do a plan B. Many times we propose, we make a plan, and that doesn't work. We have to back up and make another plan. We have to go to plan B. And that doesn't work, we have to go to plan C. And then sometimes for us, none of it works out. All of our plans fail. But not with God. What He has purposed, He brings to pass. He works His will in the harmonies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And who can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? But our Lord is teaching us here to pray that God's will be done on earth in the manner that it is being done in heaven. God's will is being done in heaven, first of all, intelligently. The triune God knows what He's doing. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, who are one God. He knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. He's doing His will intelligently. And God is doing His will joyfully. God takes delight in Himself, in all of His works, and He's doing, and you know, those that are in heaven with Him, the angels in heaven, who do His bidding. You know, I don't know how many angels God's got. He must be a number that no man can number. The things that, you remember when our Lord was being crucified, and He said, I could now call, 12 legions? Is that what He said? I could now call 12 legions of angels. The Roman legion varied in numbers, but I think it could have been as little as 1,000 men and could have been much more. But what He's saying with that is He had those at His disposal, and no doubt there were millions more at hand if He wanted to call them. And every one of those angels, Gabriel and all the rest of them, every angel that does the bidding of God, that goes as messengers and whatever it is that angels do. The Scriptures tell us some things that angels have done and perhaps are still doing. One thing we know there's some of them that all they do is worship God. All they do is their whole business, day and night. We have a vision of it given to us in Isaiah 6, and that all they do is cry day and night, holy, 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 as they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, as they worship God. But all the angels are doing God's will intelligently and joyfully. They delight in the will of God. The elect angels who kept their first estate were preserved by God's electing grace in such a way as to not participate in the fall. And these, what we call good angels, they do God's will. They do exactly, they're at His disposal, and they delight to be commanded by God. When God sends Gabriel on a mission, when God sends an angel to do a task, none of His angels ever say, well, what do you want me to do that for? They just go, and they do what God would have them do. You know, all the saints in heaven and those that have already, their souls are already parted from these bodies by death and have already gone to be in heaven. The saints in heaven, they do God's will intelligently and joyfully. That's the way God's will is being done in heaven. And see, His will is being done on earth, too. What God has ordained is being done on earth. But men don't recognize it. Men on earth do not do God's will intelligently. Men think that they're carrying out their own will. And they are, in a sense. God has worked this out in such a way that men do what they want to do. Men act according to their will. And this is the reason that God has left unregenerate men in their blindness. Since they do have a will, they suppose that somehow their will is sovereign. And, you know, I imagine if we had a chance to talk to Barack Hussein tonight, and if we could tell Barack Hussein tonight that you're doing exactly what God has ordained for you to do, I imagine that would make him pretty mad. Just from what I observe in this arrogant, smart-aleck man, just from what I observe in his very countenance and the way he comes across to others, in his smugness and his arrogance and in his smart aleckness, I imagine that would just make him as mad as he could be. I told an unconverted man here a while back, this man was bragging about what he was going to do. And I just told him, I said, you're not going to do anything except what God has ordained for you to do. And you could just see you could tell it made him mad enough. If he had a 16-penny nail, he could have bit the head off of it. You go read there in the book of Exodus, and if you want to refresh your memory on this, go back and listen to Brother John's messages on God's will and man's will. One of the best expositions of that simultaneous truth that anybody's ever done, in my opinion. But one thing you notice in the book of Exodus, one time it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The next time it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh was doing what God ordained for him to do, but he was doing what he wanted to do. Pharaoh was acting according to his will, but he was carrying out God's will ignorantly. Pharaoh was ignorantly doing what God would have him to do, and he was also doing it begrudgingly. Contrast to the way God's will is done in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done intelligently and joyfully. But on earth, His will is being done ignorantly and begrudgingly by unconverted men. Men resist the idea of a sovereign God who would be in control over them and would predestinate their very lives and would predestinate their existence and would ordain what they do. Men resent that if you tell them about it, and they deny it. They try to say, oh, I don't. Well, if there's a God, I don't believe you'd be like that. If there's a God, he's got to recognize my free will. And even the religious systems teach that. It's a form of humanism, isn't it? The idea, it says that God's got to let man have his free will. Isn't that something like humanism that exalts man and says that man is actually the sum of all things? Well, that's not the truth. God's Word says that His will is being done on earth. His sovereign will is being carried out. But men do not recognize it. And they begrudge it. They hate it. They despise it. The idea that God would raise up a king, and He does that. God raises up kings for His own purposes. He raises up presidents for His own purposes. I imagine God has raised up Barack Hussein to chastise and judge this nation. Wicked ruler, that's what wicked rulers usually are for in the Scriptures. Usually for the chastisement and the judgment of a rebellious and a lawless nation. And this nation hasn't got the message yet because they're continuing on in their rebellion. And so we can expect more ungodly rulers. And probably men even crazier than the one we've got now, obsessed with power and obsessed with everything that ungodly men are obsessed with. But our Lord would teach us to pray that God's will would be done on earth in a way as to approximate that which is in heaven. Now, unregenerate men, it's just a general statement of them, that as they are doing God's will, as they are living their lives, doing what they want to do, but doing what God has ordained for them to do, they're doing that ignorantly and begrudgingly. And the Lord's people, as we are converted and sanctified by God's grace, we are able to recognize a little bit of God's will. We are able to delight in it some. And I believe the more that we are taught in the Word, and the more that we perhaps grow in grace, and the more that we are sanctified by the truth of God, I believe that more and more we can delight in the will of God, even when His will is apparently painful for us. And even when in His will we see dark clouds, and even when we see a bitter bud, but yet we know the flower will be sweet. And we, as we are regenerated and converted and come to a knowledge of the true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we begin to open up His Word and we learn more about our great God and how that indeed He is working all things for His glory and for our good, God's people can recognize that and delight in it. So that is what Christ is teaching us to pray for, that God's will be done on earth in the way it is in heaven. And the way that can be brought about is only by men being changed. It is only by hearts being changed. Those of you in this room that are yet hardened against God and yet in an unconverted, unbelieving state, you cannot delight in God's will. You cannot rejoice in it. And you may, if you have any respect for God's Word or even any intellectual belief of it, you may recognize some things of God's sovereignty, but yet not in a way that a person that is converted and is saved by grace can. I believe what our Lord is telling us to pray for here, to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's teaching us to be praying for the salvation of our kinfolks and our neighbors. The only way that our neighbors and kinfolks are going to do the will of God intelligently and joyfully is if they're converted and sanctified by God's grace. And as we come to that truth and as we believe the truth, then we can approximate something of the way God's will is being done in heaven. And the more we learn of God's Word, the more we grow in grace, and the more He sanctifies us through His truth, the more that we can do that. So let us pray. Let us pray that God's Spirit will deal with our unconverted loved ones, that they might do the will of God and recognize it and delight in it, and pray for our own sanctification, that we may grow more in, that we'll be delivered from our questioning of God's will and our own sometimes rebellion against it. It's a prayer for regeneration and sanctification. Then we are taught to pray, "Give us our daily bread." While the priority of our prayers should be heavenward and spiritual, it is not out of order to pray for our material needs. This we are taught when we are taught to pray, "Give us our daily bread." In fact, we're commanded to do so. It's not out of order to do it, and we're commanded so to do. In praying for our daily bread, we are to pray for our brethren as well. Again, we have the hour. We have the plural there. They'll be praying for not only for ours, but for others' daily bread. It is right to pray for the Lord to give His sunshine and rain to the crops so the crops will grow. You say there won't be any bread unless God gives the sunshine and the rain. Do you know that? You know us folks in the construction business, whenever we're wanting to work, wanting to pour a slab and the clouds coming up, sometimes we get aggravated about that. I heard one contractor one time, it kept raining. He said, "I just wish it would quit raining so we could work." And I said, "Well," I said, if it doesn't rain, there won't be any food for us to eat." And he said, "Well," he said, "the farmers can irrigate." Well, you know, if the Lord can withhold the rain and the rivers are dry up, so you can't pump any water out of the river. When we're praying for our daily bread, we're praying for everything that goes to make our bread. The farmer's toil, the rain and the sunshine that God gives. That's what you're praying for when you pray for our daily bread. It's right to pray for ours and our brethren's good health and strength to be able to work. To pray that the Lord will bless us to be able to provide for our families. It is good to pray that the Lord will give us and our brethren good jobs or businesses and a lawful calling so we can work and put the bread on the table for our families. It's good and right to pray for the success of the companies that employ our brethren and us. And it is also a prayer for contentment with our food and raiment. Notice in our model prayer, we are not told to pray for Cadillacs and big mansions, but we're told to pray for our daily bread. In this petition, we are taught to be content with such things as we have. And the Scriptures tell us in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, having food and raiment therewith to be content. Did you know, in reality, the only two things that we really have to have is our food so that we can live and our clothes to cover our nakedness. In reality, that's the only two things we have to have. You know, you could live in a tent. Brenda could tell you that. Little personal family story about that, about her and Dan for a few weeks and months there. You could do that. Wouldn't be anything wrong with that. And that's something you could be content with. To be content with our food and raiment. Then our Lord would teach us to pray, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Thus we learn something of the nature of sin, that it is an indebtedness. We have incurred a great indebtedness that we will not be able to pay. We have not been able to pay one farthing toward the 10,000 talents, and that debt is growing exponentially. We have not been able to pay one farthing towards that debt. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could pay the debt of sin that we owed. And so we are to confess our sins to our great God, repent of our sins, and believe in Christ to save us sinners. For God forgives sinners because of Christ. Yea, more, He justifies them and gives them a righteous standing before Him. And then we're taught, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus we're taught to pray for God's sanctifying grace and the protection of our great God in keeping us from the evil one and from all tendencies to that which would lead us astray from God. This is something of the outline of the model prayer and of something that would encourage us in our prayer life, and some main petitions and headings that would teach us how to pray. May the Lord teach us to pray.